word slack in that verse, it's saying that God is treating it like it's not that important. You know, God's being slack about his return. He said he'd return and he hasn't returned, and it's been thousands of years. He must not care, you know, that kind of idea. Okay, we're in the middle of Exodus chapter number 3 tonight. Exodus chapter 3. Last time we got through verse 11 and right into verse number 12, stopped right in the middle of verse 12. So we'll pick it up there this time. Let's go back and read verse 11 again, because that's where the beginning of this context begins. Exodus 3, verse number 11, in response to God calling Moses, directing Moses to go in and deal with Pharaoh, the Bible says, "And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said," God, that's God replying, "Certainly I will be with thee." Now, there's many things in this life that you cannot be certain about. You can't be certain about tomorrow's health. You can't be certain about tomorrow's economic situation. You can't be certain about most of your acquaintances, including some of your friends and sometimes even your family members. But there are things that you can be absolutely sure about. And God said to Moses, "Certainly I will be with thee." The Lord said to saved, born-again Christians in the New Testament scriptures, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Jesus said to his own, to the believers before he ascended back up into heaven, "Lo, I am with you alway." That means continually, nonstop. And so what a thrill it is to know that whatever it is that God has told us to do, or given us to do and expects us to do, we can be certain that he will be with us. He said to Moses, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." So God says, when he says, "This shall be a token unto thee," it's not unto everyone, this token, but it's unto Moses. He's saying, "Moses, I want you to bank on this. I want you to know you can count on this. The bush that is burning but is not being consumed, the word that God is speaking from that burning bush, and the God who speaks the word, you can count on all of them. You can count on God, you can count on the word of God. And Moses, if you want something to fall back upon in your moments of doubt, your moments of uncertainty, just remember the bush that was burning but was not consumed. There's your token. Verse 13, "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel," one thing I noticed there, it's not "if I come," like if I decide to do this. No, it looks to me like he's already decided he's going to do what God wants him to do. So he says, "When I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them?" See? Now we've got to take in several things here, or consider a number of things. First of all, the Hebrew people, you've got to remember, they've been in Egypt over 400 years, and the Egyptians have got their river gods and their rock gods and their wind gods and their animal gods and their cat gods and all the rest of that. And so the Hebrew people, understandably, lack clarity and certainty as regards to the person of the one true and living God. And it's a shame that that's so, but it is. That is so. And so Moses, anticipating the people's confusion, Moses preparing himself for their for the people's lack of understanding, he asks God for a name whereby he's to be identified, where Moses can identify the true and living God to the people, and as they think on their God. And so and that's makes sense to me. That's what we do. You know, we meet someone and we say, "Hi, nice to meet you. What's your name?" Someone says, "Hello, good to meet you. My name is," right? That's nothing odd about this. The name is the shortcut. It's easier to state the name than to list all of the multiplied characteristics of an individual. And so when we say Joe or Bill or Sue or Bob or Betty, that name takes everything there is to know about the person. It's summed up in their name. So Moses said, "I need a name that sums up everything there is to say, everything that there is to know or be known about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." All right. Exodus 3:14, God said unto Moses, Jehovah. No. He didn't give that as his name, did he? He didn't say, "Tell him my name is Jehovah." Okay? I must have been confused for a minute by the people who knock on doors selling those cheap little newspapers and telling us that the only name of God is Jehovah. I must have allowed falsehood to get in the way of truth, I guess. But let's go to truth for a minute here. Moses said, "What's your name?" And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." All block capital letters. I am that I am. That is, what God is, he has always been, and he always will be. What God does, he has always done, and he always will do. Now, the things that characterize God have always characterized God, and they always will. That won't change. You have a past, a present, and a future. I have a past, a present, and a future. Satan, popes, preachers, ministers, kings, prophets, all have a past, a present, and a future. But God lives outside the bounds of time. He didn't say, "I was." He said, "I am." And any moment of any day, any month, any week, any decade, any century, if you check in on God, he'll say the same thing. I am that I am. And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Now I'm not going to name the group that knocks on your door. I think you know who they are, selling those watchtowers. Because, well, I don't want to offend anybody here. You know, you might say, "How dare you criticize other religions?" But I will say this: when those peddlers of false religion tell you that the only name of God is Jehovah, they're hoping that you know as little about the Bible as they do. Turn to Psalm 83 for a moment. Psalm 83. Psalm 83. The Bible says there in Psalm 83 and verse number 18, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. Okay? Now, if you read that, or if you read that, and you were so poor at English grammar, or had such a difficult time understanding simple statements, you might read this verse to say, whose only name is Jehovah. Or you might have a perverted translation that says, whose only name is Jehovah. I haven't found one that says that, but I have found some that remove Jehovah and put the Lord. But I doubt that even this group's, I doubt you're going to find any other Bible that says that, because even the Bible used by this particular group, I read that Bible. I read the verse in that Bible, and it doesn't say that. It says in the New World Translation, okay, used by this religious group, it says in this verse, you, whose name is Jehovah, you alone are the most high over all the earth. Okay. So that doesn't say that Jehovah is the only name of God, and neither does the Holy Bible. It says, whose name alone is Jehovah. That is, no one else has that name. It's nobody else's name. It's his name and his alone. You say, well, Brother Bob, I've got a modern Bible and a modern translation, and it says whose only name is Jehovah. Well, I'd like to see that, but I'll just tell you, that Bible is wrong. You need to get rid of it. Because in Exodus 3:14, where we're studying tonight, God said, my name is I am that I am. So if you got a Bible that says in Psalm 83:18 that says his only name is Jehovah, then elsewhere in the Bible it gives other names of God, that in itself is reason enough for you to throw away that modern version and get you an authorized King James Holy Bible. God has other names. God Almighty, there's one. Exodus 6:3. The Lord. We find that a lot. Exodus 15:3 is one place. Jealous is his name. Exodus 34:14. Jah, J-A-H. Psalm 68:4. I am the Lord. That's a name. Isaiah 42:8. The Lord of hosts. Isaiah 51:15. Holy. His name is Holy. Isaiah 57:15. The God of hosts, Amos 4:13, and on and on. And not only that, but in all of these verses include some phrase or another where God says, my name is, and then gives one of these many names. Is his name holy? He's always holy. The holy God says, I am holy, that I am holy. Continual, ongoing, never changing, never ceasing. Is he jealous? He's always jealous, not like you and I. It's a proper jealousy. Is he righteous? Is he pure? Is he truly just? Is he gracious? Is he merciful? Well, then he is always those things. He doesn't change like you and I do. And so he says, Moses, go in and tell them, I'm the God who doesn't die, the God who wasn't born, the God who was not invented, the God who won't be forgotten, because the God who confuses you because you don't know who he is from one day to the next, or what he's going to do from one moment to the next, that's not me. I am that I am, consistent in my attributes, consistent in my character, consistent in my ways, and I'll be with you. I'll be with you. Verse 15, back in Exodus 3. And God said, moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. This is my memorial, my name. Not idols, not statues, not images, not paintings, not pictures, not necklaces. God's name. God's name. He doesn't want you to make graven images out of him. He doesn't want you to make him out of a graven image. He wants you to know him by his name and by his word. 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you. Well, they didn't see him, but he came. They didn't detect him, but he was on the scene. Every now and then, throughout history, God would just step on the scene and take a closer look. He would come down here and investigate that which he had previously been viewing from afar. For example, he walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and he made coats of skins for Adam and his wife. Remember that? He walked with Enoch, and he took Enoch home with him one evening. He met Abel's killer, Cain, and said, where's your brother? Cain said, I don't know. He stood in the doorway of the ark and said, come thou into the ark. Genesis 7:1. He was here. He looked things over. Maybe you remember that he went down to the earth to behold the building project at the Tower of Babel. He took a close look at that thing and decided to put a stop to it. You'll recall that with two angels he came and met with Abraham outside the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, outside that place where men were having relations with men. Maybe you remember the wrestling match between Jacob and the angel of the Lord. So there's some examples. So God has made frequent visits to this earth, some recorded, some not recorded, as far as we know. You say, what do you mean? Well, he said, I visited the children of Israel, and I saw their affliction, I saw their bondage. Well, where's the record of that visit? Nobody saw God. Nobody talked with him. He just came and looked around. And he said, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. Verse 17. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction. The affliction. There are 177 mentions in the Bible of affliction, and 175, that's all but two of those references or mentions, all but two have reference to sufferings other than physical sickness. Okay? Physical sickness is called an affliction only twice. He says, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and to the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Let me take a moment here to point out something to you that might be meaningful. Maybe you've observed this yourself, depending on the society that you came from. The land, the promised land, at this point that we're looking at here, the promised land is inhabited by, look there, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 tribes mentioned here in verse 17 that God is going to exterminate because of their wickedness. It's inhabited by 6 tribes that are so vile, so corrupt, so reprobate that vengeance suffereth them not to live. They cannot live. God is going to rid the earth of these horrific people. Now, he says that those people are dwelling in a land that flows, not with fire and brimstone, a land that flows, not with briars and thorns and thistles. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. Think about it. Come on. I mean, listen, the Canaanites, they're wicked. Their land flows with milk and honey. The Hivites and Jebusites, they're wicked. But their land is flowing with milk and honey. The fact that you are enjoying temporal, material wealth, prosperity, and blessing, well, that means absolutely nothing when it comes to your spiritual condition and your standing before God. You know what, you understand? I mean, just if you could, ask one of the Amorites, ask one of the Perizzites, if you were to ask them, are you right with God? Well, obviously. What do you mean, obviously? Well, look at our land. It's flowing with milk and honey. You see? So, but what's on the net? What, according to Scripture and according to the record that you're probably already familiar with, what is next on the schedule for those very Gentile nations? What is God's plan for them in about 40 years? Utter annihilation. Why? Because they're his enemies. So you understand that there's people standing in pulpits today. There are people looking into the television cameras today, convincing wicked, ungodly, evil people that the Lord is pleased with them because they are blessed materially. They got stuff that proves God's happy with me, you know. You understand that there's no foundation whatsoever in the Old Testament or the New for such a teaching like that. There is one people whose material well-being is connected to their spiritual condition, and that is the Hebrew people, only the Hebrew people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that's not true of anyone else. If you've got a big house, you got a lot of money in the bank, nice car, things are going well, seem to be going well in your life, that doesn't prove that you're right with God. That's no proof today. Let's keep going here. Verse 18, and they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So here's something else you need to get. Hey, the Bible's just it's a fantastic book. If you just would stop trying to change it, that is, I mean, if you just would leave it alone, if you just look at every single word instead of taking three or four words out of their context and using them for a sermon starter, you'll see some amazing things in this Bible. Moses went to the children of Israel. He gathered their leaders together, and Moses told them what God said. Moses told them what God said. That's God's word, right? He gave them God's words, correct? Okay, so who is present? Moses is present. The elders of Israel are present, and Moses gives them the words of God. Then Moses and the children of Israel, then they go in unto Pharaoh and say, God met with us. The Lord met with us. Well, where was the Lord? Well, he's in heaven, sitting on the throne of his glory. Well, then how could it be said that he met with the people? Well, the New Testament says it this way, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Jesus said that, but it's not that. Here, God and his word are inseparable. They're stuck together. Where God's word is proclaimed, it proclaims his person, his character, his being. It declares the I am. I am that I am is proclaimed. And it is said, I met with the people. Go tell Pharaoh, I want him to let you go, and I want him to let and serve me. And so you say, well, I'm not sure about that, that God meeting with his people in his word. Well, you tell me when they had that meeting then. It's not in the scripture. Okay. The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. All right, so that's the first appeal. That's going to be the first request. Verse 19, and I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. Now, God didn't say he caused this to happen. He just knew that it was going to happen, that it would happen. God did not say that he made Pharaoh refuse. That's something man invented. That's a man-made, human-invented doctrine. Maybe you've heard it. God didn't say he made Pharaoh refuse. He just said, I know he's going to do that. You know, it's like when the mother or the father takes and puts one hand on the handlebar of the bicycle and another hand on the back of the bicycle seat and helps that child get that bicycle rolling down the driveway without those training wheels for the first time, that parent knows that child is going to fall off that bicycle. But that's very, very different from causing it to happen, from making the child to take the fall. There's things God knows are going to happen, but he doesn't make them happen just because he knows about it. All right, verse 20. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. God says it may take a while for him to change his way of thinking, but I will bring him around. I've got more than one plague up my sleeve. 21, "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians." And so it came to pass, just as God said it would. In Exodus chapter 12, you'll find this did happen, just like God said, in Exodus 12, verses 33 to 36, is where this takes place. The Egyptians sent them out with haste, and according to the word of they were sent out according to the word of the Lord. And it says, they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment in 12:35. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they lent unto them. Remember in Exodus it said they were going to borrow. Here it says they did. They lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. That's in 12:36, Exodus 12:36. So God keeps his word. God keeps his promises. In 1 Samuel 30 and verse number 21, 22, that is, the Bible says, "Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial, of those that went with David, and said," now this is the words of these wicked men, "they said, because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart." So that's a wicked thing, to withhold the spoils. What are the spoils? It says they spoiled the Egyptians. That is saying that they took the valuable property. They didn't steal it. It was given to them. You say, well, why does it say they borrowed it? Well, because if you read your Bible, you find out they paid it back. They paid it back. You say, well, when was this? Where do I find that? That's in, for one place, 1 Kings 14, verse 25. 1 Kings 14, 25 says, "And it came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all," took everything, "and he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made." This same account is found in 2 Chronicles 12:9. Not only that, but we find that in Deuteronomy 28:68 and Jeremiah 44:26, the children of Israel would serve Egypt again. And in Hosea 12:1, Egypt got some more revenue back from Israel in the form of oil. So they got it back. It was a loan. That's why the word borrowed is the right word. The Egyptian king comes back and he collects on that loan. Now, I'll just let you know, the majority of the commentators, they'll tell you that the word borrow, oh, that's a misfortunate translation in the King James Bible. You know, but of course we know better than to believe such statements from those Bible correctors, because we know God's word is true. It doesn't need any correcting. It's true. You might have a professor at a Christian college who doesn't believe that it's true. There's a lot of those. You might have a pastor in the pulpit who doesn't think that the Bible is true. You might have an infidel that you witness to on his doorstep or on a street corner, and he doesn't believe the Bible is true. But the Bible is right. The Bible is true. If there's something there that you don't think is right, you haven't got to the bottom of that thing yet. You need to study it some more. If there's something there you don't think is true, you just haven't seen all of the cross references to it just yet. Keep reading, you'll find it. You'll figure it out. God will make sure of it. But anyway, here's the promise. God said, I want you to go tell the people, this is my plan. Then I want you to take the elders with you and tell Pharaoh, this is my plan. And Pharaoh is going to give you a hard time, but I'll take care of him. And what's not said here, what we don't read here, is that the people also are not likely to believe you, but I'll take care of them as well. And so God gives Moses and the Israelite people a promise that he will deliver them from bondage. And I'm sure those of you here tonight, you already know before we even go any further in this study that God did. He did indeed bring them out just like he said he would. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you have given us your holy scriptures. Thank you, Lord, that we can count on them as being true, all every bit of it. Thank you, Lord, that we know that you never change, that you are the I am, God who has always been the same and will not change. It's great to know that we have a God we can always depend on. We look forward to the day, Lord, that we can see all your promises come to pass and be fulfilled. And we pray, Lord, in the meantime, you'd help us to be faithful, to teach your word, to study your word, to proclaim your word, to win souls to Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.